All right, everybody, welcome back. We're here with Brother Bradley Thomas Elliott. You'll remember him from a few years ago. We did a podcast on the New St. Thomas Institute on the Ox Talk discussing virtue, and it was a huge hit. Everybody loved it. And Brother Brad is back, and we're going to talk about religious vocation. He is at the end of his journey, kind of the final lap before ordination to the Holy Priesthood as a Dominican, and he's going to tell us that story. Brother Brad, welcome back.
Thank you.
And as we were getting ready for the show and just kind of testing our sound, you noticed that there's a electric drum set back there. That's my son Jude, and I remembered that he had played for a band and played jazz and played the drum kit. So, and you toured. Yeah. You're about to tell me.
Before I entered, before I answered the vocation to the priesthood professionally, I was a drum set player. And I played drums professionally in Los Angeles, California. By training, I did a lot of jazz drums. I actually studied at the Cincinnati College Conservatory of Music, studied jazz, and then went out to Hollywood to see if I could get in kind of the music industry. And because I was a younger guy in Hollywood, I ended up touring a lot with some rock bands out of there, out of the city and stuff. So that was a lot. It was a lot of fun. And then finally, when I was 27 years old, I heard the call very clearly. And so then I had to answer the call. And so I left that world and entered formation
directly into the Dominicans.
The first thing I did actually, right when I was just turned 28.
Hold on, before we get to the Dominicans, any bands we would have heard of?
You might have heard of one. The first. Gig that I got, the big touring gig I got from Los Angeles, was with a girl named Brie Larson, who is now an actress. She's actually a very successful actress now in Hollywood and has done a number of movies. But back 10 years ago, she was putting out some music, and I auditioned for the spot, and then I got put in one of the tours that we did with Brie Larson that was about 12 years ago now at this point. And that was a lot of fun. That was a national tour that we did. Then I also toured with another singer, songwriter who was on Capitol Records. Her name was Annie Stella. I ended up playing with her for about a year and a half. And we did a lot of gigs around Los Angeles, and we also toured. So.
Cool. Yeah. Real deal. Cool. Okay, so... So you're drumming around the country, and then how did you go from that to I'll become a Dominican?
Yeah, well, it became very clear to me when I developed in my prayer life, in my walk with the Lord, and tried to stay closer and closer to the sacraments, that my heart was really being pulled to something more. As I was, especially, you know, as my career was developing as a musician, I became more and more just fascinated by the very idea of being a priest, and my heart was drawn to that. I wanted to go whatever city I was in, even when I was touring around the country, whatever city I was in, I always wanted to find the Catholic Church there so I could just go in and spend some time with the Blessed Sacrament.
So you were this whole time you were practicing, you were.
Oh yeah,
going to confession and making...
Yeah, no, that was difficult. It wasn't always easy. That was a challenge to kind of be in the world of entertainment and then to also practice the faith. Yeah. It was a challenge. And in Hollywood, I knew a community of Catholic artists there who were also kind of experiencing that same tension, and we were encouraging each other. So it's possible to be an entertainer and an artist and to practice the Catholic faith, but it's certainly not without struggles and tensions. But then I really, by the time I was 27 years old, it was very clear to me that the Lord had put me on the planet to be a priest. When I would go to Mass, when I would go to the sacrament of confession, I just kept hearing in my heart that that's really what the Lord had kind of cast in my soul at the beginning of beginning of my creation, you know, when I was conceived.
Yeah. This is, you felt that, you felt was, that it was, it goes.
I felt that very strongly. And the thing is, it wasn't merely enthusiasm. for the priesthood. It wasn't merely kind of a religious fervor. It was this clear, constant conviction over many, many years of my life that was constant and slowly growing, that was always with me underneath sort of the turbulent ups and downs of daily life. It was this constant conviction, no matter where I was, that this was ultimately why I was put on the planet. And I knew by the time, like I said, by the time I was 27, I knew that I could no longer just think about it anymore. You know, I could no longer just think about it. I had to basically put my life on the altar of sacrifice and go to a seminary, go to a seminary and really try out the vocation. It had become too clear to me outside of active formation that this is where the Lord was leading me, and so I needed to take it to the next level.
So at this point, there's no call to the religious life.
Not by the time I was 27. No, yeah. When I was 27, I had more of a very a kind of vague sense of the call, but it wasn't focused at all.
Yeah.
I wasn't. I had become a Catholic in college. I was a convert to the faith in college, and I didn't. So I didn't grow up necessarily with that clear distinction in my mind between the diocesan priesthood and religious priesthood. I didn't have that. Didn't have that kind of clearly ingrained, and so But I knew I had the vocation calling me to give more, and so I kind of went to my hometown seminary, which would make sense at the time. And I had a very good experience of discernment there. And I was in the seminary for about a year and a half, and that was enough time for me to realize that my particular call to holiness and to be the best Christian that I could be was to be as a religious priest and not as a diocesan priest. And when I was at the seminary, I learned more about certain religious callings or religious charisms, the way of life of religious, particularly the Dominican way of life, and the particular charism given to the Dominican order of preaching, preaching the gospel wherever it needs to be preached, however it needs to be preached, and then to order everything in our life towards that. And that, of course, has as its hallmark a life of study, a very disciplined study of scripture, study of theology and philosophy, so that we can convincingly preach the gospel to a world that's in need, you know, a world that's in need now, no less than it was in St. Dominic's time.
That's interesting. So I asked this to a lot of religious priests. Well, you're not a priest yet, but you soon will be. Do you see yourself primarily as called to priesthood or primarily called to the Dominican life? Or are they indistinguishable for you?
Well, different friars, different Dominican friars will tell you different things.
Yeah.
Because as Dominicans, we do have brothers.
Yes,
we have Dominican brothers who are fully professed Dominicans, and they fully have a Dominican calling, but they don't have a calling to priesthood, and so they stay as what we call cooperator brothers, and they do great work for us. Most Dominicans, the vast majority of Dominicans, are priests.
Yeah.
And for me personally, I always felt a call to the priesthood.
Right. So the priesthood is prior. Yeah. It's funny because when I ask, you know, there's different charisms and different flavors in religious life. It's funny, often when I ask Franciscans, people when they're priests, they're like, I'm Franciscan first.
Yeah.
You know, like that's, they see that's their anchor, and their priesthood flows from that. So I'm always interested in how religious understand their a priestly identity within the religious vocation. So.
Yeah, like for me personally, my Dominican vocation is wrapped up very intimately with a call to the priesthood.
Right.
But I would certainly say I'm a Dominican. I'm a Dominican first.
You would.
That's
okay.
I would say I'm a Dominican first. This is my certainly my vows of obedience to the Dominican order.
Yeah. For some, I don't know why, but for some reason that just seems like the right answer. I don't know if there is a right answer, but I've seen that if you're a religious priest. Your vows are, I mean, obviously ontologically priesthood is higher, without a doubt. But it just seems that your formation as a Christian is so deeply rooted in that evangelical charism of whatever religious order you're in that should kind of what be what blossoms first.
Yeah, absolutely. And for me, I realized, and I realized this when I was in the diocesan seminary, that even to be the best priest that I could possibly be, I had to first be the best Christian that I could possibly be. And for me, for you know, Brad Elliott, my call to holiness, my call to greater life of virtue, was through the Dominican order, was through living a Christian life as a Dominican through the Dominican constitutions. And so for me, that is primary, that is fundamental. And it's interesting how even the kind of the personalities of the founders kind of still permeate through religious orders. You know, Dominic was a priest. St. Dominic first was a priest and a preacher before he founded the order. Francis, for example, was not. Francis did not want to be a cleric. He was eventually ordained a deacon so he could have faculties to preach. So, and this kind of imitation of the founders still kind of is behind the charism in many ways.
Yes. So, what is the time frame in the formation look like for, well, which province are you in? Let everybody know what province you're in.
I'm a friar from the Western Dominican province. That's the province of the Most Holy Name of Jesus. So we have our home base in Oakland, California, which is St. Albert's Priory. I've done the vast amount of my formation there. Our novitiate was in St. Dominic's Catholic Church in San Francisco. This right now is my 8th year in the order, and I'm a deacon this year. I'm a transitional deacon, preparing to be ordained, God willing, this coming June, on Friday, June 22nd, in San Francisco. And so, yeah, I'm very excited. I mean, I can hardly express how thrilled I am. It's hard to believe it's here already, but it's amazing.
And so is the formation, how will it be? A lot of people have been to dinners and fundraisers and they've heard about diocesan priesthood. Not everybody's familiar with the formation of a priest in a religious order like the Dominicans. So how is it different? What is super added to make it a Dominican formation?
Well, as Dominicans in formation, we're still living Dominican life, full-on Dominican life. So we wear the habit, we pray the full liturgy of the hours with the friars, the full the kind of the ratio of the liturgical life. And so we're living as friars. We live in a very contemplative life, actually. If somebody were to visit St. Albert's Priory, which is our house of studies in Oakland, it's a very contemplative environment, which is fitting for our life. It's quasi, you know, monastic life, where we say we're monkish.
Right. Well, you follow the rule of Augustine, basically, right?
And the first thing that would make a religious formation distinct from diocesan formation is, of course, the novitiate year, or year of probation. For 1 year, when a brother enters, he is living the life with the habit, with a religious name called brother, living the full life, but without religious vows at all. It's called the novitiate year. And within that period, a brother can discern whether or not this life is fit for him, meaning if this is a way that he can grow in holiness, in a way which is swift and sure. That's the first year, and then after the novitiate year, then we take first vows for example, simple profession. Now, in the Western Dominican province, we would take simple vows for 5 years before solemn vows, and as Dominicans, we take solemn vows, and that's for life. And I took solemn profession back in 2016.
Awesome. And it sounds like it's a similar a time frame. You said 8 years you've been on the formation.
8 years, 8 years. Most of that is full-time academic study, but also that 8 years includes the year of the novitiate, which does have some classes involved because there's learning about the life and the history of the order, but it's mostly a time for prayer. And then in the Western Dominican province, we also have a pastoral year in our formation. Processes where a brother will take a year off of at least full-time study and go do full-time ministry in a parish. I did that 4 years ago, and for me, it was experience. It was actually very confirming for my vocation, actually. It was a great time. So,
Awesome. Now you said you're over thrilled on becoming a priest. What is it that you most look forward to?
Honestly, Doc, the thing that I most look forward to, it's just celebrating the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass.
Yeah.
8 months ago, I was ordained to the transitional diaconate. And that was a powerful moment because I became a cleric of the church. So unlike the vows that I took when I professed solemn profession, which is, and we can talk about this, it's an act of religion. It's where that I would give something to God. In the sacrament of orders, it's where I actually receive something from God. And that was very powerful. And then when I started actually serving at the altar with the priests as a deacon, my zeal for the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass just grew exponentially, or it just deepened to a whole new level. And it's almost indescribable, actually. And I have to say, I had a fascinating experience, and I could have never predicted this before I was ordained a deacon. And I guess it goes along with our preaching charism as Dominicans, that as a student brother in formation, we're always practicing preaching. We practice homilies, we give, practice preaching to each other all the time, just to learn just the craft of preaching. But the very first time as a deacon, I had the opportunity to preach at a mass. I was absolutely terrified. I was absolutely terrified, and it's not because I wasn't prepared at all. Like I said, we practiced preaching, but just the reality of what I was doing, actually preaching, and preaching on the gospel of our Lord during the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, was an amazing experience. And so right then, after becoming a deacon, and having the chance to actually preach at Mass in that liturgical setting, it deepened my desire to celebrate the Mass, more than I ever expected.
Yeah. Now, in the Western Province, do y'all is I've heard that they celebrate still the old Dominican rite. Have you been able to experience that as a deacon?
Yeah,
You
we
have?
do.
Okay.
Now, as a deacon, I have not.
Okay.
Just circumstances, I haven't had the opportunity as a deacon. But in the Western Dominican Province, there are a number of our parishes actually all throughout the Western United States that regularly have the Dominican Rite liturgy, the old Dominican Rite, and it is something that many of the brothers in our province celebrate and provide for our parishioners. At St. Albert's Priory in Oakland, we celebrate the Dominican Rite at least once a month.
Okay.
So as a and it, and all the brothers basically learn all the parts throughout
Okay.
the formation. It's certainly much more complicated
Right.
than the new Mass. There's two days, the deacon, the subdeacon, and
Yes.
then the senior and junior servers.
Yeah. That's great. And yeah, I guess I don't know too much about it, but obviously the Confiteor is different. It's
Yeah.
obviously all in Latin. And then is the offertory at the beginning of the Dominican rite?
Yes, it is.
Yeah, so the offertory
Yeah.
is front loaded
Yeah.
at the liturgy. Yeah, it's interesting. So, and what about hearing confessions?
Well, I'm very excited about that. I can already tell that, even though the deepest, most, profound part of being a priest is the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, the most rewarding aspect of the priesthood, from what most priests tell me, is just having the ability to absolve sins in the confessional and being able to experience and be a channel for other people of that kind of mercy and forgiveness and peace that comes from the forgiveness of Jesus in the sacrament, and being having the opportunity to be a channel of that for others, is it's I mean just the very thought of that is amazing to me. And right now, I'm a deacon still in formation, so I'm kind of still preparing to be a priest. Right now, we're doing a number of practice confessionals all the
Yeah.
time. So we're always practicing with the brothers and practicing with priests who are, basically giving us kind of on, what to do in the confessional.
I have some experience with that because, I trained to be an Episcopalian priest and was one shortly before becoming Catholic. And in seminary, we did, I'm sure Catholics do this too. I've never really asked, but we do these things called dry masses. You do the same? Yeah. So for those listening, basically you go to the altar and you have vestments on, and but there's no bread and wine, and you kind of go through it, and there's an older priest in a chair sitting there just watching you, and he can interrupt you and say, no, do it that, do this, think about this, and we also do the same thing with confessions. Of course, you never do the absolution, but just to get used
Yeah,
to it.
I'm at that point in
So
my
they do all
Dominican
that.
life.
Y'all do
Yeah,
all
oh,
that. Yeah.
absolutely. For me, I have made it a I've made it a practice until June that I've been myself saying kind of a dry mass every day.
Oh, really? Okay.
Just the mass, yeah, the mass of the day.
I mean, okay.
Just not necessarily with somebody, just by myself. I have had my superiors guide me through it, but just for my own personal practice and also just my own personal spirituality, going through the prayers of each day's mass, especially through Lent, has been a blessing. And so yeah.
That's cool. I know you're a Thomist. Is there anything in the theology of Thomas regarding the priesthood that is particularly devotional or helpful to you along your journey?
Well, the top for me along the journey is the notion of the priest being in the person of Christ, in persona Christi capitis. The idea of the priest being in persona Christi capitis means that the gift of the priest for me is something that, with the sacrament of orders, it will be given to me, but it won't be given to me for me. It would be something that is a gift given to me with that mark on the soul. But it's given to me for the sake of the church, so that I can be a servant in the person of Christ for the salvation of the people of God, to build up the church. The sacrament of orders, like the sacrament of marriage, is one of the sacraments we call it the sacrament of building up of the body of Christ. So it's a sacrament where graces are given to individuals so that they can be channels of grace to other people.
Right.
So that they can be channels by which Jesus Christ can actually touch other souls sacramentally, touch other bodies sacramentally with either the words of absolution in the confessional, or the oil of an anointing, or the bread and wine, which become Christ's body and blood. So the thing about the theology of the priesthood, which inspires me the most, is the idea that I am going to be participating through the sacrament in something which is so much greater than myself. That the church, the salvation that our Lord is working through his Catholic Church, is something that existed before I was born, and it will exist after I'm gone. And it's something that I am given this privilege to participate in while I'm
That's
here.
right.
And I have this amazing invitation from our Lord, the vocation or the invitation, the calling to participate in it. For the sake of my own salvation and also for the salvation of the world. And it, when I really meditate on that, Doctor, when I sit and think about the gift that that is, it's almost it's quite over. I can hardly take it all in. The idea that that God would use a vessel like me to work his sacramental grace through me to other people. So that's one of the things about the theology of the sacrament that inspires me the most.
It reminds me of a story of a newly ordained priest. You might experience this when you're newly ordained, but an older lady in the congregation coming to him and basically henpecking him for something he did in the liturgy or something he said or something like, I think it was something he said. And he looked at her and said, my daughter, the guy's like 28 or 20, my daughter, do you see this chasuble? Yes. Do you see this stole? Yes. Is it, when I wear this, I'm 2,000 years old, right? Because
Yeah, that's a good
he's
yeah.
not just a 28-year-old whippersnapper. Yeah, he's entered into the dignity of the priesthood, and he participates in persona Christi. One of the things I'd like to hear your thoughts on this that was
Yeah, that's
shocking to me as a Thomist and as a guy who loves to read Thomas is in his commentary on the Hebrews, which I think is perhaps Thomas's greatest commentary of all time. He says something that struck me as very Protestant, and you're a convert too. So
Yeah, okay.
in Hebrews, he says he's talking about the one priesthood of Christ. And he says that in the Catholic Church, all the other priests, of course, he grants elsewhere that all priests are ontologically priests by a character, right? There's a metaphysical change in the human to be a priest. But he says all priests are not priests, only Christ is the true priest. The others are his ministers by participation. And you were saying all the same language just now, and that's what made me think of the quote. Because, Protestants are always saying, well, Jesus is the true priest. These priests are just men, of course, right? And Thomas, in a sense, grants that and says the only true priest, and because of Hebrews, the Epistle of the Hebrews, Christ is fully God and fully man. He's fully divine. He's fully human. There's a hypostatic union. And because of that, he can bridge heaven to earth, God to man, by his hypostatic union. And so, because of that, he is a divine pontifex. He is a divine priest. So he's the only true priest in that sense. And everyone else, although they are ontologically priests, they are so by participation in him as he's the priest, the head in persona Christi. It's kind of cool, and
That's
it's
fantastic.
shocking that he would say something which appear like post Trent, we wouldn't want to like give that much ground, But even he recognized in like the loftiness of Christ's priesthood as it's described in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that no, by the hypostatic union, his priesthood is the only possible priesthood. God, man.
And he is the true priest since he is unites in his person
Right.
both natures
Yeah, he's not just a
perfectly.
priest by supplication and by mediation and by sacrifice and by being a victim. He's actually a priest in a metaphysical way. So
And
anyway,
then all other priesthood comes from that, flows from that,
right.
his personhood. It's a participation in him. And it's kind of a shame, Doctor. I know what you mean when that sounds to us post-Trent like it's a Protestant notion.
Right. Yeah.
But it's a shame that it sounds
I
like a
know.
Protestant,
I know.
because it's such a Catholic notion that basically a participation in Christ or a participatory notion of how salvation, the whole economy of salvation unfolds,
Right.
is participating in the grace of Christ and in the graces that flow from his sacrifice.
Yeah. And it's those nuances in Catholicism that makes Catholicism so beautiful. For example, we can say that Mary is mediatrix, but we mean it in a relative way, not an absolute way, because Jesus is fully God, fully man, so he can mediate. So, I mean, we say the same thing about priests. I mean, we have all these theological nuances which are beautiful and wonderful. Our Protestant friends don't always catch those nuances, but I think, being a Dominican, being a Thomist, these are, as Thomas always says, well, there's two ways that this could be understood.
And it comes from our metaphysics of participation.
Exactly.
And we have a notion of participation so that we could call Christ the priest and then also call a human person a priest
That's right.
by participation in a very real way.
That's right.
And both we are using priesthood, that word, we're using priest in the same way, but just analogously.
Analogous, which is the genius of Thomism, which is the Dominican thing. And that really, I mean, when I talk to people doing apologetics of Protestantism, that's what you have to pull in. And if you read Paul's epistle, especially Romans, Galatians, everything is participation in Christ. And so, Protestants hear, well, Mary, priests, confession, sacraments, and they think, well, here's the pie. And every time
That's
you
right.
say Mary, Saint Joseph, Padre Pio, the pie is getting cut away, and pretty soon Jesus has like this big of a sliver of the pie.
That's right.
And it's all jumbled up by all this, what they see as distraction and junk. And no, the whole pie is Christ, but the papacy participates in it, Our Lady participates in it, Padre Pio participates in it, Brother Bradley, me, the bishop, all of these things are participatory realities
I
in
didn't
Christ.
realize this. I didn't articulate it this way when I was coming into the Catholic faith from Lutheranism, but I slowly put kind of flesh on the bones as I started studying philosophy, but this was essentially the change in my own thinking, is to not think of God's economy of salvation as some kind of a zero-sum game.
That's right.
Where there's a certain amount, of grace out there that then God is just dividing up amongst people. So that if I'm giving honor to a saint, or if I'm calling a priest father, or if I'm giving honor to the Blessed Virgin Mary, or praying to her, that I'm somehow diminishing from Christ, as if there's a competition.
That's right.
It's not. And the inner logic of Catholicism is that God is all goodness. He is good.
And the good diffuses itself. Yeah.
Goodness diffuses itself by its very nature. And it diffuses it. And when goodness diffuses itself, it doesn't diminish itself.
No.
But it actually, it's only increased. There's, you know, God plus the whole universe isn't more being
than just God
himself.
Right.
And what that's all does is give goodness away. And so it actually, contrary to what some may think, it actually gives more honor to Jesus to give honor to his mother. It gives more glory to the priesthood of Jesus Christ to say that priesthood could be participated in various ways by human beings.
Yeah.
It makes Jesus more of a priest. It makes his priesthood all the more powerful.
Well, and the greatest philosopher of all time, Our Lady, Theotokos, says, my soul magnifies the Lord. It's magnification. Yeah. It's not subtraction. It's like a family. Like, if we're having dinner and I need to go take a child to change a diaper during dinner, I'm not taking away from my wife or insulting or cooking. I'm serving her by helping a child that we've procreated together. And that just magnifies and stirs up the love, you know. Or every time we have a baby, doesn't mean that I have a little bit less love for her, you know. And that's family life. That's love is not divisible in a zero-sum situation. So,
Well, that would be the difference between the spiritual goods and material goods. Material goods would naturally diminish when given away, or naturally be divided, where spiritual goods would only increase.
Yeah. But, you know, St. Augustine in the City of God, actually, he states what you just stated, and he says, therefore, if there were no God and there were no spiritual metaphysical realm, it would be the obligation of mankind to divide all natural goods evenly, which is proto-Marxism.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that Augustine, so early on, he saw that the logical consequence of atheism would be socialism. Marx picks it up like centuries later, but it's kind of right. Like, if there is nothing beyond, it's only this life, then it would be our moral obligation to just make sure that all the temporal goods are so evenly distributed because there's nothing else, you know?
Yeah.
But if there is something beyond,
because we view these goods as only material goods. Only material,
right? With no instrumentality or purpose to the greatest good, which is the beatific vision.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Amen.
So what would you say to someone listening who says, you know, maybe I have a vocation to the priesthood. I'm not sure if it's religious. I know a priest told me that Alphonsus Liguori, who's the great moral theologian, he said that any time a young man comes to a priest. I haven't looked up this quote, so I'm just going off secondhand here. Anytime a young man comes to a priest and says, I think I have a vocation in the priesthood, the older priest has an obligation to guide the young man first to a religious vocation in the priesthood, and only secondarily to the secular, the diocesan, because he says there's a greater chance of temptation and damnation in the secular diocesan priesthood. Proximity to the world, which I had never thought of, but it kind of makes sense.
Yeah, so. No, that makes a lot. Now, I have not read that passage from St. Alphonsus, so I can't comment on that, but there's something very similar, and certainly what St. Thomas would say about religious life, that first of all, it is a school of holiness. Religious life is a school for holiness. I would encourage any young man or woman who thinks they might have a vocation to religious life to just read question 189 of the Secunde on entering religious life. It's very accessible. It's not very difficult to read. But one of the first things he says is that one does not have to be an expert in the virtues before entering religious life. Why? Because religious life is a school for growing in perfection. Mm-hmm. I've sometimes joked around, Doctor, that some people have the idea of a vocation that, I realized I was so good at being Catholic, I should go pro.
I should
go pro and be a religious. But no, it's just the opposite.
Right.
We are all human beings, and we all suffer from the effects of the fall.
Let me just question that for a second. What would the Dominican formator say if a guitarist from a Satanist metal band showed up and he said, "Hey, I just quit my band yesterday. I want to be a Dominican"? Would they say, like, "You came to the right school"? You know, or would they say, "Okay, so how does that work practically?"
Well, practically, certainly, if somebody in that situation came to our vocation director and said he wanted to be a Dominican, he would certainly not be pushed away, because that's the sign of grace working in his life already. That's a great sign. God's grace, particularly because of the fact that he made a choice.
Blessed Bartholomew so and so, I can't remember his last name. He was a Dominican, wasn't he? Third Order Dominican. He was a Satanist. You ever heard of him?
Yeah, actually, you're right. He was in the 19th century.
He was a Satanist.
Had a great conversion
and became a Dominican. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Actually, he's a fantastic role model for a lot of people. But certainly, there's already signs that grace is working in the life. And now, if he were to come to our vocation director, the vocation director would look for signs of a true religious vocation. And one of the signs of a true religious vocation, as I was saying before, was that consistent, constant call throughout the life, throughout many. And it doesn't mean that we have to take and deliberate at length and for many, many years about a religious vocation. Because Thomas even says in that question 189 that it's not necessarily good for a long time before entering religious life. But if somebody just left this kind of a situation, they would probably be asked to get to know the order first for at least a year, to develop relationships with Dominicans, to learn about it, to make sure that the call is really coming from God and not just human enthusiasm.
Right. And probably get a Dominican director, spiritual director.
Spiritual director is very important. To have somebody else who is more schooled in the spiritual life guide us in the spiritual life. Mm-hmm.
It's good. What about, we live in a time, I'm just going to be frank, where a lot of religious orders are in disarray, and there's a lot of heterodoxy and a lot of bad praxis, and, it's hard, I think, for young people to discern, okay, I have a religious vocation, there's a couple hundred orders, in the United States, whatever, and then amongst them, some of them are in disarray, or...
Yeah.
There's infighting, or there's just formation problems, or they're in decay. I mean, it's complicated. How does someone, I guess, pray and ask our Lord to be the good shepherd and guide you? But it just seems like it seems complicated.
It's incredibly complicated. And I can speak from my own experience, because I went through this kind of anxiety about 10 years ago when I was trying to figure out which order should I join. I would tell any young person, Don't be anxious about it. If the Lord has a calling for you to be a religious, you can grow in holiness even in spite of the imperfections of an order. It can actually be a deception for young people, and I fell into this deception too, to think that if I have a calling to religious life, the first thing I have to do is find the perfect order. And then once I find the perfect order, well, since they have holiness, they're going to give it to me, right? Yeah. Well, it doesn't necessarily work that way. What the religious order is a constitutions upon which the church has put her own stamp of approval, saying that if you live these constitutions, if you live this way of life, you're going to grow in virtue. It does not mean that you're going to be around everybody else who's virtuous. It doesn't mean that you're going to be in some kind of hermetically sealed life that's free from all sin, because it's not. But what religious life provides is the conditions whereby people can themselves more swiftly grow in the virtues. It's a life that is ordered to God in a more direct way. And this is actually, it's a good question that you asked, Taylor, because it's a lot of young people, I've noticed, they have a kind of perfectionistic notion of religious life. That if I have a religious vocation, then to answer that the best that I can, I have to enter the best order. And the thing is, if God has a vocation for someone to be a Franciscan or Benedictine or a Dominican, that's going to be their personal call to holiness, regardless of the present state right. of an order. And look at the history of the church. I mean, the history of the church is filled with great saints that actually were instrumental in reforming the corrupt orders that they were part of.
Yeah.
You know, even some well, of our...
Yeah, even the some of the original monks tried to poison St. Benedict.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, I mean, I hear these stories and it's, oh my gosh, they'll all know we're Christians by our love, you know.
Right.
It's just crazy. But yeah. These things happen because human beings are always, human beings on this side of death are fallen.
Yeah.
We're always going to be subject to imperfection.
Yeah. Yeah. The same, as you were speaking, you know, I'm a married man, so I was thinking it's the same thing. I'm kind of in the marriage world, in the Catholic world, like, you know, certain girls, you know, they just want to marry Saint Joseph, but he's not around. You know?
Yeah,
or
yeah.
I want to marry the Blessed Mother, but a really beautiful, young, mm-hmm. hot Blessed Mother who's perfect yeah. and virtuous and immaculate. Well, that doesn't exist. Mm-hmm. You know, original yeah. sin and concupiscence has spread mm-hmm. everywhere, including concupiscence is in religious orders, and concupiscence is also in really great, highly qualified potential spouses that you'll meet.
Right.
Who have right. flaws and temptations and those
yeah,
things.
That's a great point.
Those things and last for decades and or for
it's
life.
A great point. And you know what? When I was discerning my own vocation, I fell into the error of thinking that unless I get the right answer and I find the right order, the right vocation, I'm not going to be happy. Mm. Or a lot of yeah. people who are trying to find a spouse, they'll right. say, If I get the wrong, I have to get just the right spouse, the perfect spouse, or else I'm not going to be happy because somehow that other person's going to give me happiness yeah. Yeah. or somehow this other religious order is going to give me happiness. And I fell into this just like everybody else. And so I can speak from own experience. And I realized, you know what? Aristotle was right. Where does happiness come from? It comes from virtue. It comes from living a life of virtue.
Yeah.
Happiness comes from practicing the virtues, making virtuous choices, and then ultimately, through the gift of grace, it's, living a life of charity in the soul.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's true in marriage too, right?
Absolutely.
There was a great article going around where some scientists figured out that modern people have this idealistic, romantic understanding of marriage, and it fails because they have no transcendent religion, whereas in previous generations, people actually found a great bit of their existential fulfillment by going to church on Sunday and being part of a religious community and prayer mm-hmm. and faith and rosary and devotions yeah. and all that. Well, now people don't have that. And so everything hangs on the girlfriend or the boyfriend or the spouse.
That's right.
And it's a disaster because right. that person can never be God, can never be mm-hmm. perfect, can never provide anything transcendental or give you calm in your existential angst. Just doesn't
Amen.
Work. So, and the yeah. same thing applies to these to religious. I never thought of it that mm-hmm. way, but it's the same way. You can't chase the perfect order.
There are religious out there who are. I mean, some of the happiest people I know are religious, and priests. And there are also priests and religious out there that aren't happy, mm-hmm. because a religious order itself won't make you happy. Happiness is going to come from growing in virtue.
Yeah.
And growing in virtue and truly flourishing as a human being
right.
through virtues that we make. And religious life is a means to that end.
Mm-hmm.
And so is marriage. Marriage is a means to that end. I would caution young people, you know, being married itself won't make you happy. I would say being virtuously married will yeah. make you happy.
Yeah.
And that's what we all desire. It's what right. we all desire. And we don't all have the same vocation. Because we're all built differently. God created us all differently. So each and every person has a unique path to go, to grow in virtue. But the goal is the same. I mean, when I stand before Jesus at the end of my life, God willing, I will be judged by the charity in my soul. That's it. And did I live a life that helped me grow towards Jesus Christ? Now for me, it's clear that path is through the Dominican order. And it's the Dominican Order has for 800 years persecuted saints. It's a way of life that, if lived faithfully, will help one grow in virtue. I love being a religious. I mean, I would encourage any young person who's considering it, go for it, try it out. Try it out. It's worth it. Yeah. Put your life on the altar of sacrifice and at least say, you know what, I'm going to enter a novitiate.
Yeah.
Because there's no shame in entering a novitiate and then realizing after a year that it's not right for you. There's no shame in that.
And the older I get, 1 year at that age is when you're in your 20s is nothing.
Yeah.
Give it a shot, right?
Give it a shot.
Yeah.
I mean, I've met so many people who've given it a shot. They realize it's not for them. And then they go off and then they have wonderful, wonderful lives. And I've also met people who've given it a shot and said, you know what? It's the best thing I ever did. For me, the best thing I ever did. I did not have clarity. You know, I was for so long praying for God to give me clarity in my vocation. What I was really asking God to do underneath, I was actually asking God to make the decision clear, or make the decision for me.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
Because I was asking, I should have been praying for faith. Virtue of faith and the virtue of courage.
Mm.
So first of all, have the faith that God is all good, and even the mistakes that I make, He will somehow use for the good.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and then have the courage to persevere in the decisions that I've made for Him, even when there are difficulties, because there will be difficulties. Whether a person enters religious life or enters a marriage, there will be difficulties that will require courage and perseverance.
Yeah. Well, good. Well, it's neat because you're at the end of the formation, but in reality, you're just getting started, right, brother?
it's certainly the beginning of the whole
thing. It kind of feels like you're at the end of the marathon, but in reality, we just gave you the number to put on your shirt so you can start the 100-mile run as a priest.
Yep.
So, okay, so one last question. How old were you when you became Catholic? 20?
I was 22 when I became Catholic.
Okay, 22. So if you could go back in time to your 22-year-old self,
mm-hmm.
now, as Brother Brad, deacon, about to be priest, what would be your advice?
Wow. The advice that I would give a 22-year-old version of myself is that trust in God's goodness. Don't worry about it. Trust in God's goodness.
Yeah.
And I would say, trust in God's goodness and don't worry about making a mistake. Because when you're following God's God, or at least you're putting your whole heart into following God's will for your life, there are no mistakes. I mean, the only real mistakes in life are sins, falling into sin.
Yeah.
I was so concerned when I became a Catholic that I would not get the right answer to my vocational question. Hmm. I was so concerned that, you know, I would go to the wrong place or I would marry the wrong person. And, and looking back now, I can see that, you know, God's hand was on my life the whole time. And his plan was being worked out just as much through my mistakes as it was through my successes. Because he is so good, and it's like goodness is diffusive of itself. And God has a plan for our lives that we can trust. We can trust. And I would say just go for it. Yeah. Because the 22-year-old version of myself was like a lot of young people, in many ways, just kind of comes from being uncertain.
Can you say it again? Because it broke up. It broke up. Say that again.
Okay, sorry. When I was 22, I was paralyzed with uncertainty.
Paralyzed.
I had a lot of paralysis that comes with a lot of uncertainty for young people.
Yeah, when you're 22, you just think like everything in the next couple of years is going to determine your entire life.
Yeah,
it's just not true.
Yeah. And it's not true.
Yeah.
It's not. I had an idea of. I had this image of God in my mind. Like I would somehow maybe live 80 years old. I would live maybe 80 years. I would go meet Jesus at the end of 80 years, and He would say, "Oh, you know, Brad, you lived your life as a married man for 50 years. And that whole time you made you were supposed to be a Benedictine or something. You made the wrong decision that right. whole time.
Right.
The whole time you made that one wrong decision right. back when you were 24 and you're, but that's not how God works. Yeah. You know, works. He does have a specific will for all of our lives.
Right.
But within that will, and even more fundamental, is the universal call for holiness.
Yes. And there's always plan B, C, D, D, A, D, D, F.
That's right.
If he can create the whole universe, and if, even if you get off track with sin,
yeah.
he can still create a yeah. vocation of sanctity that, you know, like what you talked about, Blessed Bartholomew, he got off the track of his baptismal dignity, but he became a Satanist. God made him an apostle of the rosary and a Dominican uh-huh. and made him into a blessed. So he can, yep. even if you get off the path with sin, he can still yep. recreate a pathway to sanctity in the life.
Mm-hmm. I would just, you know, tell the 22-year-olds out there, trust in God because he's so good.
Awesome. Well, everyone pray for Brother Brad in the months to come. I'm excited to, I'd love to come out and see it. And
thanks. It will be Dr. San Francisco, California.
Yeah.
June 22nd at St. Dominic's Catholic Church. It was a awesome. Gorgeous church mm-hmm. in the center of San Francisco. So
wonderful. And I'm sure any other brothers being ordained with you, or is it just you?
Yeah, there's going to be four of us.
Good.
There's going to be four. I'm going to be one of four
uh-huh.
Ordained to the priesthood. We've been very, very blessed the last number of years in the Western Province. We have a number of guys in formation now, more guys in formation than we've had in a long time.
Yeah.
So we've been very blessed. We're excited about the future.
Awesome. Well, good. Well, pray for us. We'll pray for you, and we'll talk to you when you're a priest.
Awesome.
All right.
Thanks.
God bless.
Dr. Marshall.
All right. Bye.